The New Testament character Mary Magdalene has been one of the most controversial figures in history, and the controversy is only escalating. In fact, an event later today is going to be televised on the Smithsonian Channel about Mary Magdalene because of this controversy that is occurring. In AD 591, Pope Gregory the Great stated that the Luke 7 sinful woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and the John 12 Mary of Bethany who did the same thing were Mary Magdalene. And for nearly 14 centuries, Mary Magdalene was labeled as a prostitute or the unnamed sinner of Luke chapter 7. However, the Second Vatican Council removed the prostitute label in 1969 after a lot of debate and biblical evidence indicated that Mary was not immoral. Nevertheless, some still hold that she was immoral. You can't have the Catholic Church naming Mary Magdalene as immoral for 14 centuries and having people shift away from that very, very quickly. Well, the controversy thickens over what occurred in Mary's life after Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the most extreme views was that she was pregnant with Jesus' child and went to France, where her descendants eventually founded the Merovingian line of kings made famous recently in the Da Vinci Codes by Dan Brown. Remember Dan Brown's book? It was made into the movie. Well, indeed, some believe that Mary and Jesus were married, since most Jewish men married and Jesus was closest to Mary. Then earlier this month, Karen King, who's the Hollis Professor of Divinity at Harvard University, the oldest endowed academic seat in the United States, made public a newly discovered ancient papyrus that attracted worldwide attention because of a bombshell phrase written in Egyptian Coptic that says that Jesus refers to Mary Magdalene as my wife. In fact, last week, this papyrus was called a forgery by historical experts at a Coptic conference in Rome. However, today, September 30th, 2012, the Smithsonian Channel is airing a documentary on the papyrus. So I thought this is a very good opportunity for me to do a three-part series in the long series that we do between the Old Testament books. We do a series every now and then on the biographies of biblical saints. So I thought I'd do a biographical study of Mary Magdalene and set a lot of the historical questions aside. In fact, there's a lot that Mary Magdalene has to teach us by way of being a godly example. So accordingly, it's important that we address this matter in a series of three messages on Mary Magdalene, for if Jesus was physically intimate with an immoral woman in Mary, or if Jesus married her, or if he fathered a child by her, he is either a sinner and cannot save us, or the Bible is in error and it undermines our faith. So for this particular sermon, we're going to focus on just the first issue, A, to ask, how do we handle the charge that Jesus was physically intimate with Mary Magdalene, a charge that counters the biblical Christian faith? So the needs section of the bulletin insert reads, how do we answer the claim that Jesus was intimate with an immoral Mary Magdalene, a claim that counters biblical Christianity? I want to read Luke chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. And that's the homing text that we have this morning. And it came to pass afterward that Jesus went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12, this would be the 12 disciples, were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom also went seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance, that would be of their finances. Now, Luke chapter 8, verse 2 reveals that Mary Magdalene had been exorcised of seven demons, not that she had been a physically immoral woman. There absolutely is no statement in the Bible that she ever had been immoral. That would be physically immoral. Now, someone could say that being possessed by demons would be a spiritual immorality, and I would agree with that, but certainly not physical immorality per se. However, Luke chapter 8, verse 3, the verse that I just read, the last one, reports that Jesus received financial support from her, that would be Mary Magdalene, and other women. What was normally viewed as a scandalous situation in Palestine in that day, for a man to be receiving money from women was essentially, on the surface, a scandal or a scandalous situation. Now, Luke, thankfully, even though he was a Gentile, he was keenly aware of that fact. And so he wanted to explain very carefully what was going on in the life of Christ. So Luke explained how the situation was not scandalous, and this is how he did it. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 4, when Luke first began to write his gospel, he notes that, and I'll start in verse 3. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." The word "in order," it's actually verse 3, I had written verse 4, is the Greek word kathexes. And kathexes means orderly sequence. Luke, as a Gentile, thought like we did. He wasn't thinking like the Jews. The Jews would think in terms of themes. When Matthew and Mark and John wrote, they wrote in terms of themes. We're not so interested in themes. We're interested in sequences of events. We want to know what happened and when, because that helps us to believe the credibility of what we've heard about Jesus. So Luke, thankfully, God had a gospel written by a Gentile. And so Luke wrote things in sequence. He's actually viewed as an excellent ancient historian. He's compared to Herodotus and others like him because he's so precise. So he wrote in consecutive order. And he wrote that Theophilus might know the certainty and the truth of what he had heard about Jesus Christ. Now, in Luke chapter 4, and I'll just tell you about this, you don't have to go there, but Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, that passage presents Jesus as sinless by way of his temptation, where Satan came and tempted Jesus for 3 temptations, and Jesus overcame them, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He overcame all of those that Eve had fallen to, and Adam had fallen to in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Also, there are no chapter breaks in the autograph manuscript of Luke's gospel. When you read your English Bible, you see there's a chapter break, chapter 8, verse 1. There was no such thing in the autograph manuscript. So you have to remember that what is occurring before chapter 8 fits very closely with what is happening in chapter 8. And Luke doesn't want us to think of it as something that is unconnected at all. That's very, very important. That fits his argument. So all of these facts taken together reveal that the Luke 7 sinful woman account explained Jesus' Luke 8 monetary support by women, and that it was fully upright. So now I'm going to skip back to Luke chapter 7, because Luke chapter 7 actually introduces Luke chapter 8. And you have a very interesting situation here in Luke chapter 7. And I'd like just briefly to read the passage. Beginning at verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and since she was in the city and she was a sinner, we read into it that she was a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had been bidden, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, truly, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon," that's the name of the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." And he said, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And Jesus said unto him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered in your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgives sins as all also?" And Jesus said unto the women, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." that verse 50, shows me why I am not a Calvinist. The faith was her faith. It wasn't a faith that God had given her. Otherwise, this would have been a perfect time for Jesus to say, the faith which God gave you, but he didn't say that. Anyway, we'll look at the passage. Luke chapter 7, 36 to 38 in the English Standard Version reports that a sinful woman of the town entered the house of Simon the Pharisee where Jesus dined and wet his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair and anointing them. Simon thought that if Jesus were a true prophet, he would know she was a sinner and would not let her touch him, that she not leave him ceremonially unclean. Now to correct Simon's view and thus defend Jesus' identity as God's true messenger, Jesus gave Simon a parable explaining why it was not wrong for him to let this sinful woman touch him. The parable taught how the debtor who had been forgiven a greater debt by a creditor would love him the more. Jesus applied the parable, noting the woman was very grateful for having been forgiven her many sins opposite Simon, who had been forgiven little. So Jesus was letting her express her grateful love to Christ and ministering to his feet. Christ then announced that the woman's sins had been permanently forgiven her. Aphaontai is the perfect passive of aphemi to forgive, which means her sins had already been forgiven. It's interesting, Jesus did not say, I absolve thee. This is what the Catholic priest says when you go into the confession booth. Jesus said, I'm not absolving you. Your sins have already been forgiven. Now, this announcement stunned the hearers because, as Jews, they knew that only God could forgive sins, so that Jesus was implying that he was more than a prophet, that he was God. In fact, in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, it says, who can forgive sins but God? So when Jesus said, your sins have been forgiven you, he was actually claiming to be God on the earth, which is a very powerful statement. That's one reason why this incident was written in this passage. But then I want you to know something. This is something that all of those who say that Mary Magdalene was sinful or that Jesus was sinful, I want you to know the modesty of Jesus. In verse 50, in moral modesty, Jesus soon told the woman to leave in peace, saying that she had been saved through her faith. He didn't let her keep it up. If Jesus had been immoral, he probably would just let her continue in an erotic way. He let her come in public. He let her wash his feet. It probably took all of several minutes. But after he had made his point, he said, now leave. He didn't just say, stop it. He said, leave the room. In case there's any question as to the moral modesty of Jesus Christ, he was extremely modest, but he told her to pull out. But he did it so graciously. He said, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. And that's what she really needed to know. She needed to know that her sins as a prostitute had been forgiven her. And this is a wonderful thing, that Jesus Christ will forgive the sins of a person who is immoral, even grossly immoral. If we come to him and we believe in him as our Savior, we actually have forgiveness of sins according to Colossians 1:14. And then as believers, if we sin, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a wonderful hope, wonderful forgiveness that is there. But then without a chapter break in the Greek text, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, then relates that Jesus kept on preaching the gospel of forgiveness and salvation by faith and of continued expressions of thankful love in the form of financial support from other women who, like the Luke 7 women, were grateful to Jesus for forgiveness. You see how it fits? Luke has given an illustration of a woman here who had been forgiven sins and how she expressed her gratefulness. Then he goes on to talk about many other women who are expressing their gratefulness by their financial support of Jesus Christ. And he names Mary Magdalene and says he'd cast 7 demons out of her. Of course she would be grateful, and she wanted a way to express it. One of the remarkable things about the person of Jesus Christ, of course he's the creator, he knows what women are like, but women, when they want to express great gratitude, they have to do something tangible. They have to show that expression. That's built within a woman to be nurturing and so forth. And so they showed it by helping Jesus, supporting him. I wouldn't be surprised if many times they were cooking meals. Who knows? They might have been washing clothes. We have no idea. But they were doing this as a ministry unto the Lord out of tremendous gratefulness for what he had done for them. So in this way, Luke explained that the women who financially gave to Jesus, including Mary Magdalene, did not do so scandalously, but in godly, loving gratitude for his forgiveness of their sins. Let me just stop here and say this. If there was a genuine scandal going on, The religious leaders who hated Jesus would have jumped all over it, and they could have easily discredited Jesus in front of the entire nation. They couldn't, because he was absolutely impeccable. He was without sin. And even in a situation like this, where Jesus was healing these people, he was exorcising demons, he was forgiving them, it was such a release in a society where women were terribly oppressed that they had to demonstrate this expression of joy and this thanksgiving and their true Christian love for the Lord. And he accepted that, which I think is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, indeed, Jesus had cast out seven demons. You remember verse 2 of Luke 8, it says, Mary had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Now, there's an interesting statement that is made by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 about seven demons and being possessed with seven demons. And I want to read it because I think it sheds light on this passage. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43, Jesus said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man through exorcism, the spirit walks through dry places seeking rest and does not find any. Then he says, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. He goes then and takes with himself seven more spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. I believe that Jesus may be implying here that Mary Magdalene probably had been exorcised of a demon once. Then a worse situation had happened, and she was had to be exorcised of seven demons. Now, when I was in Nigeria, West Africa, where demonism is a lot more prevalent than here, my parents were missionaries in Africa, the Africans would tell us, the Africans who had experienced possession, that even in a third world country where there's tremendous spiritual darkness, you have to work very, very hard at becoming demon possessed. And the way you do it is act like you do when you're practicing transcendental meditation here in the United States. You sit in a place and you put your mind in neutral and let whatever implication comes into your mind come. And generally it takes months, but eventually you can become demon possessed. But you have to be an unbeliever for that to occur. But you have to work hard at it even as an unbeliever, which demonstrates that Mary, because of some particular need in her heart, had originally become demon-possessed, and then she got demon-possessed, possibly demon-possessed, a second time in a worse situation. So she was a woman who, if anybody, would realize what forgiveness was. She had gone after sin in a large way, in a terrible way. And it also demonstrates that she was a woman who was of tremendous need. I don't understand exactly what her need was, but she sensed that she needed to have something spiritually around her because she felt very insecure apart from it. And of course, the solution was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came along, exorcised the demons, saved her, and then she was so grateful for freedom from that bondage that she decided to minister to the Lord this way. So Jesus had cast out seven demons from Mary Magdalene. And Matthew 12, 43 to 45 shows this may have been due to repeat exorcisms from repeat intensifying sin, in which a first exorcism of one demon had to be followed by a second exorcism of seven demons, and that Mary was glad to be greatly forgiven. In fact, people who have been saved out of demonism and demon possession will tell you that it is an absolutely awful experience to be under, a terrifying experience, and they're very, very relieved and glad to be out from it. So Mary's support of Jesus Christ is completely understandable just from a human standpoint. You don't have to explain it in terms of immorality at all. I mean, she was very, very grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible goes on to show that Mary Magdalene, as a believer, was moral. She was not immoral as a believer. As a believer, Mary traveled with other believing women. Did you notice that in verse 2? Certain women which had been healed, Mary Magdalene and so forth, they ministered unto him of their substance. So Jesus, as he was traveling, he was being ministered unto. Now, you would not have an immoral woman be allowed to be in the presence of moral women in those days, because that would just ruin the reputation of moral women. So they completely cast out immoral women from their presence. They wouldn't have anything to do with them at all. So Mary traveled, though, with other believing women. And then she was close to Jesus' mother. In John 19:25, she was with Mary's sister, Salome, and she was with Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross. That would have been unthinkable if she was immoral. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have just said, you get out of here, if that had been the case. So this tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was a very upright believer, certainly had no qualms about the morals of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene's life was dramatically changed for the better when she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. Now, we know this is the case because godly women did not mix with the immoral, as in the case of the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman came to Jacob's well where Jesus was instead of the well that was closer to her town. There was a well that was actually closer to Sychar than Jacob's well, and that's what the other women used. This woman used it because she was immoral. She was an outcast, so she had to go to the more distant well. And we know she was outcast because she was immoral, John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. In fact, Jesus knew exactly how many men she'd been with, and the man that she was with at the time was not her husband. Jesus knew all about her life, and yet he was still reaching out to see that she would be saved. And then Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, forbade financial gifts to be given to the temple from immoral people, whether it was an immoral woman or an immoral man. You could not, if you were in that state, give money to the temple. And the reason was God hated that sin. God wanted there to be absolutely complete break between himself and his reputation and immorality. So Mary Magdalene's Luke 8:2 financial support of Jesus must have come from the income of a moral woman, or Jesus, the Son of God, who himself was under the law, according to Galatians 4:4. He would have refused her financial gifts. The fact that Jesus was receiving these gifts from these women indicated that they were all upright. They had to have been. Otherwise, he would have discredited himself. He would have violated the law himself as the Son of God by receiving money that God the Father didn't want at the temple. So the lesson, however, of Mary's support of Jesus' ministry applies to us. Since we believers like her have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, we owe him gratitude that we can show by supporting his ministries. If you're grateful to Jesus Christ, if I'm grateful to Jesus Christ for the tremendous salvation that we have in him, one way to show it is to give unto the Lord. And we can give our financial resources unto the Lord. Another thing we can do is give of our talents, give of our time, give of our attention, our energies to serve the Lord. So Mary Magdalene was not an immoral woman, and Jesus was not physically intimate with her. Rather, she was a greatly forgiven woman who showed her loving gratitude by supporting Jesus' wonderful ministry. So may we trust in the sinless Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and gain his forgiveness, and then expressing loving gratefulness like Mary Magdalene and other forgiven women of her era, may we support God's ministries. I feel in giving the conclusion of this message to share with you that news of any newly discovered ancient papyrus that suggests that Jesus was physically intimate with Mary Magdalene versus our Bible's revelation should never cause us Christians concern regarding our faith. I'll tell you why. Paul warned something very interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, and in its historical context, it counters all such writings. What did he write there? I'm so glad for, you know, this is one of those passages of Scripture. It's near the end of 1 Timothy. You have a tendency often to gloss over it. But he makes one little statement in passing which is worth its weight in gold on this whole issue of the Mary Magdalene papyrus. In verse 20, Paul, 1 Timothy 6, Paul wrote, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed unto your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." A better translation is what you'd have either in your New International Version or your English Standard Version, which is oppositions of knowledge, quote, end of quote, falsely so called. That's a reference to Gnosticism. The Gnostic heresy was just getting started in Paul's day. It came into full bloom in the next century after Paul. But thankfully, Paul picked on it right here, and that was a signal to the other church fathers, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and some of the others, to pick up on the concern that Paul had and to counter the Gnostic heresy. Well, Dr. Darrell Bach, who has a PhD, who's a professor of New Testament at Dallas Seminary, in his New York Times bestseller, Breaking the Da Vinci Code in 2004, It's a book that critiqued Dan Brown's book on the Da Vinci Code. He claimed that the ancient writings that make statements that open the door for people to believe that Jesus was physically intimate with Mary Magdalene, they were all penned by Gnostics, Gnostic heretics. Then there's an entire library of mainly 2nd century AD Gnostic works that was found at Nag Hammadi in Egypt in the 1950s, and it contained Coptic translations of works of very diverse character. And Harvard professor Karen King's newly discovered ancient papyrus claiming Jesus refers to Mary Magdalene as my wife is written, believe it or not, in 2nd century Egyptian Coptic. So one expects a study of the papyrus, if it is genuine, and there's a question as to whether it's genuine or not, it should show it that it is agnostic or it is impacted by Gnosticism. Bach also noted that there is an effort in some academic circles to rewrite history to fit the feminist agenda, such as promoting the role of New Testament women like Mary Magdalene. See, there's an agenda behind this by feminists. They want to elevate them to make them equal to apostles so we can get women having a more dominant role in the church. Well, that's a problem. So we can expect more such promotions of heretical Gnostic writings that impress people to think Jesus and Mary Magdalene were physically intimate. They still haven't translated that entire library, and they're in the process of continuing to translate it, so we should expect them to have this continual feedback of all this Egyptian Coptic stuff that is coming out of Egypt. And it was long ago. In the 2nd century, it was condemned by church father after church father after church father because of its theological error. The Apostle Paul warned in 1 Timothy 6:20 to avoid what is falsely called knowledge, knowledge that was the supposed key to the mystery religions which were already aborting and which would mature into a full-fledged Gnosticism during the next century. So we are left either siding with Paul in his AD 66 1 Timothy 6:20 call to Pastor Timothy to avoid Gnosticism and the error it spawns in claims like the idea that Jesus was physically intimate with Mary Magdalene, or siding with the Gnostics and liberal theology with the errors that they promote. May we side with the Apostle Paul and follow the example of the true Mary Magdalene of trusting in Jesus and supporting his work. I really appreciate for every single line that is in the Word of God, including this little line that's at the end of 1 Timothy 6:20, because it really gives us biblical, hard biblical evidence to counter all of this stuff of Gnosticism. Thankfully, God had Paul put in prison. I'm thankful that he was in prison. Not that it was an easy road for Paul, but it forced Paul to have to write to people, and he wrote down invaluable information for us. Otherwise, it would have been lost. But thankfully, it was written down for us that we might know the surety of these things. Mary Magdalene was not immoral, and after she was saved, she certainly was not immoral. Jesus Christ was not immoral. There's absolutely nothing in the early writings of the church to hint any of that. In fact, if anything, in the account, as I've said here, Jesus expressed tremendous modesty by directing the woman after a short time to leave the room, demonstrating that he was a sinless Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for the truth that is presented here, and thank you for the fact that our faith rests upon that which is solid and true. We serve not only a Savior who died on the cross for us and rose again, but who is also sinless, so that his atonement on the cross is worthy of it. And Father, thank you for the example of Mary Magdalene, this dear woman who was forgiven much, and how she expressed her gratefulness by supporting the Lord. May we demonstrate our thanksgiving, our love to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for us, by equally giving of ourselves, even our resources, towards the support of God's work on the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.